But open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians tonight. I had hoped, or we had planned rather, to be over in chapter 12, but tonight the Lord had other plans for us this morning. And as I began to look and ask my wife today at lunch, I said, you know, I don't know whether to preach what I had planned this morning or preach what I had planned for tonight, or whether I ought to go back and regroup, as we used to say in the service, or what we should do. And as I began to study over this 11th chapter again, I realized one of the reasons I was frustrated with it this morning, and that was because we had too much. Boy, this is a wonderful chapter. And so we're going to take a smaller portion of it this evening. We're just going to consider the first 12 verses rather than the entire chapter. Let's read these verses together here as we think about the matter of godly jealousy. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found, even as we. Father, we pray tonight that you'd help us as we consider this portion of Scripture. We need your help now, Lord. We need your superintendence by your Spirit over everything that's said and done now in the moments to follow. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to lay aside the cares of this world and the affairs of this life and consider only that which you have for us in these 12 verses of Scripture. Lord, give us your message tonight. May I be the messenger, Lord, and may I have the power of thy Spirit. Lord, help us to have quiet hearts. And help us to see here this evening the glory of God and the awesomeness of the concern that this apostle had for his people and the example that he set for us. Give us now your message in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a new Christian, as you have heard me say many times, I was still in the service when I got saved. I wanted to serve the Lord so bad, I just didn't know what I was going to do. I just didn't know if I'd be able to stand it until I got out of the military or not. I wanted to preach so bad, I just was on fire. There was a consuming passion in my heart to begin my ministry. I was ready to go. I got counsel from a fella. I was convinced that there was no need for me to go to school. I already had 3 years of school, two that really counted, and one that I'd lost when I came to university because it was the wrong thing. But, I was ready to go. And I said, boy, I just got to preach so bad. And this godly man counseled me, no, you know, that's the way I felt in World War II. I mean, you know, Hitler was the Antichrist and Mussolini was the false prophet, and we only had a few weeks left, and boy, if we didn't preach, we weren't going to get to preach. He said, but I'm glad I went to school, and I'm glad I got the job done, and I'm glad I got my qualifications, he said, because now at that time, for some 30 years, he said, I've been preaching with a sharper sword than I would have ever been able to use before. And so, that's about the way that I felt, and I know that some of you feel that way. I mean, you've got a message inside of you that is just bursting to get out. And so I started a Bible study. I went over to the Airman's Club and got a little room there and got permission to start that Bible study. And I'd just gotten back from overseas. I'd been saved about 4 months. And we started a Bible study in the book of Revelation. To show you how naive I was. I haven't even preached from Revelation, I don't think, since I've been in the ministry. But at the time, brother, I thought this has got to be the place to start. And surely people will be interested in this. And they were. And they came. And boy, I mean, you know, I just had my Scofield notes and my, you know, my Bible, and I just, if I came to something I didn't understand, usually Dr. Scofield would have a note about it, and I'd just say what he said, and we just go right on through. And we were doing real well. And one evening, there was a young lady who was also in the military who I had persuaded to come to the Bible study that evening, who came and received Christ as her Savior that night. And I was so excited. And so we began to pray that her husband would also be saved. He was also in the Air Force. He was stationed at another base. And I thought, oh, this is awful. And so we just prayed and prayed, and finally God sent him. His name was Hankins, and we called him Hank. And God sent Hank to Myrtle Beach, where we were stationed, in direct answer to our prayers. And so we began to witness to him. And one day he and I had gone up to some sort of a briefing that we were to attend. And we went up to the base theater where they always had these things. And we waited and waited and waited. And the Lord was in that thing because both of us had misunderstood the time of the meeting. And we were the only two that did. We were there on the wrong day. And so we just stood there. And of course, the next thing you know, we began to talk about spiritual things. And all the way back to the hangar that day, Hank trusted Christ as his personal Savior. And we were so thrilled and excited. And that Sunday, we invited him to church. And my wife had just taken a cake decorating course, and she baked up a nice little cake, and she got a little fence and put on the top of it, and a couple little plastic sheep, and she put those up there, and she put the words, "Welcome to the Fold." And oh, we were going to have them over for dinner that day. And we were just so zealous in service for the Lord. And they came to church that Sunday. And oh, they began to do everything that that we would encourage them to do. They got excited for Jesus. And we didn't tell them much about the standards of our church. They came, though, and saw that we were different from some of the other churches in town. They saw that we had different guidelines in our church. Nobody told you how to cut your hair when you walked in the door, but everybody there had a short haircut. And most of us were in the service, but we didn't have to tell the people that weren't to get their hair cut. But none of the ladies that came to our church wore slacks, and we didn't have a sign up. I have seen signs at some churches, frankly, that grieves me, that says, "Ladies, please wear dresses." And but nobody said that. But the next thing you know, Mrs. Hankins began to be convicted about that, and one day she asked my wife, she says, "You know, I just don't have very many dresses, and I don't have very many skirts. What can we do?" And so they all got together, and they took some of her slacks and cut the seams out and made skirts out of them. And all that was so exciting. And for about 2 months, they began to grow and love the Lord and witness. And then a very tragic thing happened. Another fellow from a denominational Baptist church there in town began to entice them to come and attend his church. Hank was having real difficulty getting victory over cigarettes. And this other fellow, who was a saved person, had attended our Bible study for a time, began to use the standards of our church as a reason why that couple shouldn't go there. And he said, "You know, it doesn't really matter if you smoke. The Lord doesn't save you because you don't smoke. You know, in our church, we don't make a legalistic issue out of that. Oh, in fact, their deacons went out on the front steps between Sunday school and church and lit up. You see? But, and he went to Carol Ann and said, all this legalism about wearing slacks and things like that, well, we don't have that emphasis at our church." And he began to entice that couple. Now, I can't describe for you the sensation of my heart that occurred when that couple left our church and went to the other church and then were neglected and fell back into sin. I'm thankful that 2 Corinthians 11 is in the Bible. Because here I find the term godly jealousy. That's the only expression that I can find to explain the feeling of my heart. At the time, I thought it was a sin to feel the way I felt. I thought there was something wrong with me because I wanted to just go to that church and just proclaim the truth and say, "You're the legalists, and you're the ones that aren't living right, and you're the ones that are doing wrong, and you're causing harm to this couple." And I wanted to take them out of that church and rebuke that preacher and rebuke those deacons and slap that fella that had taken them away from us. I mean, I got in the flesh, I thought. But that wasn't in the flesh. That was godly jealousy. And I feel just that way about some of you. I want you to do right. I want you to live right. I want you to get out of the world. And I don't want you to be enticed by the worldly pleasures that you've enjoyed for most of your life. Now, that's not carnality. Some of you young people, your friends are going to come to you after they hear your mom and dad getting on you about some of your standards or their standards that aren't yours yet but ought to be. And they're going to say, boy, your mom and dad really give you a hard time. And then you're going to start saying, yeah, I know. And your parents are going to have godly jealousy for you. They're going to want you to do right. Why? Because they love you. Paul said, why is this? Because I don't love you? God knows whether I love you. It was because he loved them that he had this godly jealousy. And it's because I love you that I have a godly jealousy for you. And my children know it's because I love them that I'm so hard on them about so many things. And that's the same reason you ought to be hard on your kids too. So godly jealousy is the subject of Paul's paragraph here in this letter to the Corinthians. Jealousy and zealousness really are the same thing. The word jealous and the word zeal are the same words in the New Testament. Jealousy is not necessarily a bad thing. Now, there is a worldly jealousy that is akin to envy, covetousness. That attitude of heart that desires something that belongs to another, I want it for myself. I'm jealous. I want to have the advantage that you have because I want to enjoy it. I want to have something that I'm not willing to pay the price to get. That's worldly jealousy, and that's sinful jealousy. But then there's that jealousy that says, I have given everything I've got to help you. Now I care about you, and I've got a vested interest in you, and I want you to do right. That's godly jealousy. It asks nothing in return except that you gain the advantage of my sacrifice. And that's the jealousy that God has for us. Joshua, in rebuking those that would not stand for the Lord, in chapter 24 and verse 19 of Joshua, said, God is a jealous God. God himself is jealous for us. He wants us for himself. He will not share his throne with anything, not even a member of your family. He wants you to put himself on the throne and keep him there. Elijah in 1 Kings 19 said that he had been jealous with a godly jealousy for the word of God and for the people of God. Paul himself here in this chapter said that he is jealous over you with a godly jealousy. He had a zeal for them. He wanted these Corinthians to be the Christians that they could be if they'd give their heart to the Lord. But they often wouldn't. And so this is the reason for his jealousy. Now there are two things in our text this evening. First, Paul's first priority. His first priority we find in verses 2 through 6. And then his financial policy in verses 7 through 12. His first priority included both purity for his people and power for his preaching. Those were the two things that mattered to him the most. If he could have purity for his people and power in his preaching, Paul would have his priorities in order. That ought to be the priority of any preacher, apostle or otherwise. He wanted his people to live right. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present to you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul said, I won you to Jesus so that someday I might present you to Jesus. We are the bride of Christ. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The purification process, the fiery trial, the smelting process through which we are being passed today is that process through which God is burning out the dross in our lives. The Lord says that we are being purified and washed that he might present us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. Oh, I was touched in my heart when Dr. Van Gelderen told me once that his prayer to God when his wife was so sick was, oh, God, you can't take her yet because I'm not finished with her yet. And I thought, bless your heart. What a charge that was to my own heart. To realize that we as husbands have a responsibility to be purifying and perfecting our own wives just as the Lord is perfecting his, the church. Helping them come to a place of spiritual maturity. Oh, that'll do away with bitterness in a hurry, won't it, fellas? That'll put that love back in your heart to cause you to win them like you won them originally. And so Paul said, I've espoused you to one husband. I want to present you to Jesus someday, not as a spiritual adulteress living with the world, but as a chaste virgin, pure in your living. And I'm jealous. I want you to live right, he said. I want you to be pure. And so purity for his people was the thing that Paul desired. Now in verse 3, we see two important words, the word subtlety and the word simplicity. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now we've been learning in Sunday school, in the Faith Builders class here, from chapter 1 of Proverbs, that the Proverbs have been written to give subtlety to the simple. Now those words mean that we are to see the underlying truths of life, the message of the Word of God, instead of just seeing the simple things on the surface. And yet these words appear in contrast here. Subtlety is seen as a bad thing, whereas simplicity is seen as a good thing. Now concerning truth as a whole, we should be subtle instead of simple. We should know the deep things of God, which are revealed by the Spirit of God, rather than just the superficial surface things of the physical life. But concerning the matter of salvation, it's all on the lower shelf. It's all right there where everybody can reach it. It's a simple thing. What you hear in the plan of salvation is all that there is to salvation. Whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's all there is to salvation. That is the simple gospel of salvation. Trusting the Lord, believing that he alone can save. That's the simple salvation. And we shouldn't listen to the subtlety of the devil cause us to think that there's something more subliminal, something more mysterious, something mystical about the message of salvation. It's just a matter of recognizing that we can't save ourselves and that Christ alone can, and trusting him in place of our own works to save us. The Lord says here through Paul that he doesn't want us to be beguiled as Eve was by the serpent, so that we would believe the subtlety of the devil and reject the simplicity of salvation by grace in Jesus Christ. You see, Eve's problem began when she started to reason with the devil. You don't reason with that which is unreasonable. Now, whenever you start to reason with something that's unreasonable, you have already begun your fall. Eve was deceived in the transgression, 1 Timothy 2 tells us. She was deceived because she had that natural need for leadership, and she had rejected Adam's godly leadership and now submitted herself to the leadership of the devil. And Adam had neglected his leadership and therefore was responsible for her deception. She was beguiled. And you and I can be beguiled in the same way. You and I can be deceived by the subtlety of the devil and be robbed of the purity that we have in Christ. We have been washed with the blood of the Lamb. We have had the penalty of our sins removed. And now our responsibility is to live our lives in this world having the presence of sin being taken out, or the power of sin being taken out of our lives until someday we're removed from its presence. And yet, though we have the penalty of sin taken away from our lives, often we live in its power. Paul's first priority was purity for his people. He wanted his people to live right. Doesn't it grieve your heart when you see your children doing wrong? Doesn't it grieve your heart when you win a soul to Jesus Christ to see that person catch on fire for God only to fizzle out and burn away a few weeks or months later? One of the greatest griefs that a soul winner can know is to see one of his spiritual children shriveling up spiritually. Paul was jealous for these people. He wanted them to grow. He wanted them to know the power of God in their life. The other priority, or part of Paul's first priority, was for power in his own preaching. Now, the grammar is a bit difficult here, and often we misunderstand this. Notice at the end of verse 4, he said, ye might well bear with him. What does that mean? That is not an instruction. It's an explanation of what the Corinthians were doing. He's saying, listen, you're listening to all these accusations about me, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and here you are, accepting the message of these fellows that are preaching falsehood. If a man comes preaching another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel, you'll bear with him, but you won't bear with me. What's wrong with you people? No wonder I'm jealous. I won you to Christ. I got you out of Corinthian barbarism. I put you now in a place of service to the Lord. And here these false teachers are coming along, and you're listening to them, but you won't listen to me. He said, I'm jealous, and I want you to do right. Now, who were these fellows that were coming along teaching the falsehood? They came and preached another Jesus. Now, if we could see this in the original language, we would notice that the word another, when it refers to Jesus, and the word another spirit and another gospel are two different words. When it says another Jesus, it's the word alon. It means the same type or the same kind. A Jesus that's just like the other Jesus. He is similar, but a different one. He is the same, but a different one. This apple is different from this apple, but they are the same in that they're both apples. This is what that means. And yet another spirit, that's the word heteros, it means a different kind of spirit. And heteros gospel, a different kind of gospel. In other words, they're saying it's the same Jesus, but it's a different spirit and a different gospel. You better be careful. That is the formula for every false religion. They say we have the same Savior, but we've got a different spirit and we've got a different book. Oh no, if you don't have the same spirit and the same book, you don't have the same Jesus. Well, I believe that Jesus was just a good man. If Jesus was who he said he was, he wasn't a good man. Or if he wasn't who he said he wasn't a good man. If Jesus is not God, he's not a good man because he claimed to be God, and that makes him a liar if he's not. How can you say he's a good man if he isn't who he says he is? He's not just a good man. He's not just a good teacher. He was not just an example setter. He was not in the line of Buddha and Mohammed and all the others. Those were mere men whose graves we can see today. If we go to the grave of Jesus, we'll find an empty tomb. He was God in the flesh. You don't take another spirit and another gospel and preach the same Jesus. But these fellows were coming. Now, who were these people? They were Judaizers. They exalted and emphasized the earthly ministry of Christ, but then they added to it certain outward things. They said, okay, it's fine and good. You're supposed to believe in Jesus. You're supposed to trust him. You've done well. But now, if you really want to have eternal life, you have to be circumcised. That's what they taught. They said, it's the same Jesus. But now they got another message. And friend, if you have another set of good news, you don't have the good news, you got bad news. If you don't have the Spirit which regenerates, you don't have the Holy Spirit. You have an evil spirit. I don't know of a better verse in the Bible to describe Mormonism, by the way. If you ever want to witness to a Mormon, or at least defend yourself against a Mormon, there it is. The same Jesus, but another spirit and another gospel. Oh, no. You better be careful. But Paul says, you're willing to listen to these people, but you won't listen to me. I don't like it. Now, I'm just telling you. This is godly jealousy, okay? This is not carnal envy. I don't like it when some of you listen to the wrong music. I don't like it when you listen to the wrong preachers. I don't like it when you listen to some fellow that lives like the devil. I don't like it when you go to hear some fellow at another church just one time because he is a good preacher, if it's not the kind of church that you ought to be in. Don't you go to a denominational church to hear somebody that can expound the word. If he can expound the word that good, why is he there? If he's got enough sense to know what the Bible says, he also knows that it says, come out from among them and be ye separate. Don't you associate yourself with what's wrong. Don't you listen to some fellow on TV just for entertainment and be enticed by his message at the same time. You stay away from that kind of thing. Why? Because I'm jealous, that's why. Because God's jealous for you also. And so I believe that, you know, I ought to have freedom. I ought to have control over my own life. If you want to have control over your own life, then have control over your spirit and do what's right. Do the things that you find in this book. Now, you can understand how a preacher can be jealous, and you can understand how your mom and dad can be jealous. If you can see that, don't you see the jealousy that God has for us? God's a jealous God. You know how you feel? Now, hey, some of you single people, even some of you teenagers. I mean, all of a sudden, you know, we had a new definition. The principal over at the junior high school or at the academy told us the other day what it means to go together. That means you walk to chapel with somebody. And if you don't do it the next day, you have broken up. You know, that's what those terms mean. Now, okay, you're going with somebody, okay? And all of a sudden, you see them talking to somebody else. Hey, what's going on? You don't like me anymore. Huh? You know that feeling you get in your heart? You find out that what you really had was not agape love after all. You see? And the next thing you know, you're frustrated. Now, if you can understand that, if you know how it feels when you see somebody that you like and somebody that you've told your secrets to telling your secrets to somebody else, how do you suppose God feels? Who gave his son to die for us, who shed his blood on Calvary for us, and all of a sudden sees us in a love affair with the devil's world system. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, he calls us when we love the world system. And friend, I'm going to tell you, if you've got enough worldliness in you to cause you to love the world system, you ought to understand that you're breaking God's heart tonight. You're breaking the Lord's heart. He loves you. He gave himself for you. Now here he sees you flirting with the world. Oh, it ought not to be. Paul wanted power in his preaching so that he might have an expression of his jealousy over these people. He didn't want to have just an equal hearing with these other people. He wanted to have their ear completely. He said, listen, these false teachers are coming and you're listening to them. Listen to me. He said, they may have rhetoric and they may have a public speaking ability, but I've got the truth, Paul said. He wanted to have power in his preaching. You see, the thing that really mattered was not so much the content, or we should say, not so much the style of his preaching, but the commitment of his life, the sincerity of the preacher. It was the preaching that gave him power, not just public speaking. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. Some commentators have suggested to us that this phrase, the very chiefest apostles, refers to the other apostles that were chosen during Christ's earthly ministry, and that Paul was an apostle chosen by Christ after he had ascended to heaven. I don't think that's right. There are a number of commentators recently who have been suggesting that this means something else. I think they probably have the more accurate interpretation for this reason. Paul is not demeaning his own apostleship here. Repeatedly in this book, he is proclaiming that he is an apostle just like everybody else was an apostle. Peter, James, and John, and all the others. So he's not saying that he was not a chief apostle. He was an equal apostle with the others. When he says the very chiefest apostles, that word means sent one, means messengers. He's referring to these Judaizers, these preachers of falsehood. He's saying that I was just as good a preacher as these other fellows that you've been listening to. I had as much to say and as much to offer as they did. And you listened to them even though you didn't listen to me. I believe that's what he's saying. I suppose I was not a whit behind them. He said, I'm not insecure in my preaching. I brought just as much power, in fact, more power. I brought a greater message, a better message to you than they did. It was his content and his power that was superior to theirs. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Paul was not trained as a public speaker. He was not an orator. He was a preacher. A preacher is a proclaimer. Paul may not have had the rhetoric of a lawyer. He may not have had the eloquence of an Apollos, but he had the message of God. He had the simple gospel for a sinful age. He had the truth of the Lord. He was used to write many books of inspired scripture. He was used of the Lord in a mighty way, even though he didn't have the rhetoric that some of these men had. Now, in this day, men were trained as public speakers. That was a particular profession among some, and they were paid to be public speakers. They would go into a place, they would gather together a group of people, and they would give a speech on a certain subject. It was an entertainment. And then they would receive an honorarium, and they would compare their honorariums among themselves, and the person with the greatest honorarium was considered to be the most effective and most knowledgeable speaker. And these Judaizers had criticized Paul and said that Paul was not an effective preacher and he really didn't have an authoritative message because if he did, he would have received money for it. He would have taken pay for his preaching. He would have taken a lot of pay if his message was what he said it was. If it was the life-changing power of God, he should have been willing to receive a large honorarium for these people. And so, because he didn't do that, many of the people had accused him of having a false message. Paul says, though I be rude, the word means ignorant. Though I be ignorant. When Peter was preaching, they said, these be unlearned men. The word unlearned is the same as the word rude. Paul was not trained as a speaker. And though he was not trained as a speaker, he was trained in knowledge. He had the knowledge of the Lord. He had the knowledge of God, which began with the fear of God. And he was thoroughly made manifest among the Corinthian people. His message was totally demonstrated in his life while he was among the Corinthian people. His jealousy was because he had preached the truth and lived the truth among them. And he was frustrated with these Corinthians now because they had listened to these false teachers who did accept money for their preaching. And they would put up with him, but they wouldn't put up with Paul. And they were listening to the criticisms against Paul because he wouldn't receive money. And so in verses 7 through 12, Paul explains his financial policy. And he explains that the reason he didn't receive money for his preaching was precisely because he didn't want the Corinthians to accuse him of being just like these Judaizers. The Judaizers were using that as an argument against him. And he was using it as a defense. Have I committed an offense? The word offense is hamartia, and it means sin. Have I committed a sin in abasing myself that ye might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? Is it a sin for me to preach to you for no wages? The reason Paul preached to the Corinthians for no wages is because he knew that the Judaizers in that area, those who would teach that you had to add works to your faith in order to be saved, were going to come and teach that Paul was preaching for money. That had happened to him before. And Paul was not going to allow this to happen. He knew how carnal the Corinthians were. He knew how weak they were. And so Paul guarded himself against that. You know, it's an awful thing for a preacher to have to realize sometimes how people will believe things without evidence. I spent some time on the phone this week encouraging a preacher that's being lied about. This man was called to pastor in a certain area where the pastor before him had a bad reputation. In fact, he had a reputation for being a dishonest man. And he went to a new church in a new city and began a new ministry. And began to do the same kinds of things that he'd done before. And now in that new city, his reputation for being a dishonest man is being built there. And some of the deacons in his church have called this other pastor's deacons and asked them about this preacher. And said, this fellow doesn't seem to be honest. Can you tell us about him? And so this preacher called me this week and said, you know, I'm afraid this fellow's going to turn this thing against me. I counsel my deacons, don't you undermine that man. You refer those deacons right back to their preacher. They ought to be going to him. With a preacher like that, they're probably not being taught how to handle situations like that. But I said, listen, you call that preacher yourself tonight and record the conversation and tell him everything that you've heard. Tell him you're recording it. Tell him everything that they've said. Tell him what your deacons have said and let him know tonight that you're not trying to undermine his ministry. And then forget it. He was very concerned and worried that this other preacher was going to come back because he has come back to that town once already and began to undermine his ministry. He's told the people in town that he's his hand-picked successor and they didn't even know each other before he came there. What a shame. And why would a man do something like that? But I told him, I said, brother, don't you be discouraged. You keep on doing right. You just let the heathen rage and you just do right and fulfill your ministry and serve God. And don't you worry about what anybody says about you. You know, I'd be paranoid, I'd be scared to death if I worried about rumors. You know, it'd be possible for somebody to start a rumor in this town tonight. I'm almost hesitant to even say this because it's liable to get out that it's an illustration, okay? Somebody could go out of here tonight and say that I was involved in an immoral relationship. And the sad thing about it is there are people in this church that would believe it. And there are people in this city who would believe, and even if it were proved wrong, which it is, there are some people who would still suspect me. Now, if that bothered me, and if I was preaching for popularity, and if I was preaching for the approval of men, boy, I wouldn't be able to stand that kind of a thought. And that kind of a thing has destroyed more preachers than you can imagine. Some lying, malicious gossip raised up by the devil that has destroyed the ministry of a man. Here, Paul was undergoing this kind of an attack. And the very people that he spent his life laboring with these people and ministering to them for nothing so that they wouldn't be able to say that he was preaching for money, now we're saying that his message wasn't really very important because if it was, he'd have been willing to be paid for it. You just can't win with some people. And Paul was saying, listen, I'm jealous for you people. I want you to do right. You know, it would break my heart if you believed some lie about me, not because the lie was about me, but because you believed it. That's the same way Paul felt. You know, there have been times when somebody in this church will come to me with something about another person in this church, and we deal with things in a scriptural way here. We go to the source of the problem, and we deal with it. I was told something this week. A fellow called me, and he said, I heard a rumor. He said, I just want to know how to check it out. He said, here's what I heard, and here's who said it, and here's who it was about. And I said, brother, you're calling the wrong man. I said, here's the man you call, the fellow that's it's about. You call him, tell him who told you and what he told you, and then you hush. And if he wants to explain it or correct it, he'll do so. And if he wants to admit it, he'll do so. And if he wants to deny it, he'll do so. And if he admits it, then it's wrong. You ought to expose him. If he denies it, then you just drop it. And he knows where you heard it, and he can deal with it. That's a way to deal with things like that. And if all Christian people would do that, a lot of those kinds of things would come to an end in a hurry. But I thought, now who in the world would start a malicious rumor like that? And I told him, I said, I appreciate you calling me for counsel. Now that's how you handle it. And I said, in the meantime, I'm going to just forget you ever told me this. I said, if you want to call me back, if you want to give me any more information to correct this, that's fine. Otherwise, I'm just going to pretend like I never heard it. That's the way you ought to treat rumors and gossip and malicious slander about God's men, too. Don't believe that stuff. The devil gets more victory through that than probably anything else that he has going. Paul said, though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. Paul says, I may not have everything that I ought to have, according to you and my critics, but I had the knowledge of God, and I gave you the message of God. I haven't sinned because I didn't receive money. In fact, I've robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. The reason I didn't receive pay from you, Paul said, is because I didn't want you to think that you had to pay to hear my preaching. I didn't want you to think that there was any price on salvation. I wanted to give you an example through my preaching that salvation is free. Paul's financial policy was first that he would preach freely. He would preach without accepting money so that the Corinthians wouldn't think that there was something involved from their expenditure, concerning their expenditure in receiving Christ. Not only did he preach freely, but he preached freedom. In verse 9 and following it says, when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. There was going to be no burden on the Corinthian people from Paul. Paul didn't want anybody to be able to say, well, you owed it to us, or, well, you were just here so that you could make a living, or something like that. Paul gave them the simple gospel of salvation with an example of the freeness of that salvation. Not only was the salvation free, but his preaching of that salvation was free. Paul knew what a stumbling block that would be to the Corinthians, and he was willing to live that whole time as a tent maker and accepting the free will offerings of other concerned Christians in other places. And I think about the labor of missionaries who go to foreign lands at the expense of churches here in the States that care about those people in those foreign lands. And how they labor and give of themselves. And can you imagine the agony of heart when some false teacher or some neo-evangelical, charismatic missionary, so-called, goes over there and begins to pervert their work? Can you imagine the jealousy that comes into the heart of that missionary as he wants to go and talk to that national and say, listen, I've given myself, and the people in America, the folks that support me, have paid my wages and met my needs so that I could come here and proclaim salvation to you? That's exactly the way Paul felt about these believers here in Corinth. He says in verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting. That word stop is the same type of stop that you have in an organ. It means a plug. Stop the mouths of them that reject the Lord, it says in Romans 3. It's used of damming up a river in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint. That word stop means that nobody is going to shut me up. Nobody's going to keep me from boasting that we have proclaimed the gospel of salvation with a good example. We have done our best to win you to Christ, and your growth in Jesus is a testimony that we're going to proclaim all over Greece. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth. The sad thing about it was that Paul had labored for 3 years among the Corinthians, and now they were accusing him of wrong motives. They said, you don't really have a good message, because if you did, you would have received pay for it. And Paul said, how foolish could you be? The reason that I'm giving you all that I'm giving you, and the reason that I'm doing all that I'm doing for you, is because I'm trying to help you understand that God loves you and God wants you to live for Him. And so he was pleading with a godly jealousy with these people. And then he says he's going to be consistent with that. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. Paul says, not only have I lived this way among you, but I'm going to continue to live this way among you, so that someday you'll be able to see that the people that are really preaching for money are these legalizers. These fellows that are trying to tell you that you have to give and you have to work and you have to do and you have to add something from your own life to be able to have a salvation that's worth having. Paul says, I want you to see that salvation is free. You know, it's a thankless task. When you commit your heart to the Lord and you begin to make sacrifices for people, parents, you know what I'm talking about, and every person here, your parents know about this. When you give of yourself and receive no thanks in return, when you make your efforts and you do as much as you possibly can only to have somebody take advantage of you and not appreciate what you've done, wait a minute. Don't you ever get to the place where you're working for thanks. Don't you ever get to the place where you're working for pay. That's what Paul said. The only thing I want from you is that you do right. I tell my children, I don't want you to do anything in return for me. You don't have to make money for me. You don't have to pay me. You don't have to do anything for me except learn what I'm trying to teach you. Live the way I want you to live. And that's the same thing that God wants for every one of his children here in this room. You don't have to do anything for God. God doesn't have a need for what we can give him. When we take the offer and we're not trying to pay God's bills, God doesn't need your money. God wants you to learn what giving is all about. God doesn't need your good works in order to satisfy him like some pagan god of the Hottentot. He needs for you to learn that loving is giving, and so he gives you the opportunity to give. Paul, through his godly jealousy, here demonstrates to us the godly jealousy that the Lord has for each one of us. He wants us to learn the lesson that he's given us everything. He's made sacrifice. He has given his own son, just as we as soul winners often do without and give up our time and give up our energy, not so that we can get something in return, but so that you can gain the advantage that we have in the Lord. We want you to get the same victory. And friend, I'll tell you, I know of no greater heartache than to give your life trying to persuade somebody to live for God, to show them the blessings of a godly way of life, only to have them turn in a selfish, carnal attitude back to their sin like a dog to his vomit. That's the most heartbreaking experience in the world. Mothers, you know the almost humorous frustration that comes when you bathe one of your children and turn your back to bathe another, and see that one run outside in the dirt. It's almost funny, but it's not. It's heartbreaking. It's frustrating. You bathe them again. And sometimes I feel like the lady that stood at her door. I told you this before about the little boy had been playing in the tar where they'd been paving the street. And she looked down at him, and he had tar all over him. And she called her husband. She said, Paul, I believe it'd be easier to have another one than to clean this one up. I know Paul must have felt that way sometimes about Corinth. I believe it'd just be easier to go on to Thessalonica or Ephesus and just, pray for one of those churches and just do something for them. But I want to share one verse with you from this chapter. We'll come to it in a few days. Paul has talked about all these difficulties, all of these sufferings. Thrice was he beaten with rods, and he received 39 stripes save one. It was illegal to give a man 40 stripes, and so they'd beat him right up to the point of illegality. All of these difficulties, perils in waters, perils of robbers, perils of his own countrymen, perils of the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, all kinds of difficulty. And then in verse 28, he just wipes all that aside, and he said, besides those things which are without, as though we can expect those things to happen. Those kinds of anxieties and concerns, everybody has those, because difficulties are always going to come from outside. But then he says, the care or anxiety of all the churches. The thing which really weighed Paul down was the anxiety of all of his churches. Now, I know the agony of spirit that I have over some of you. And when I say you, I include those that aren't here especially. Can you imagine how Paul must have felt? The diversity of churches that he had all over the known world. Different cultures, different languages perhaps, different types of people. And the anxiety and the concern that he had for them. And as he poured his heart out to the Corinthians and said, I want you to live for God. Don't let these people accuse me. I gave you the truth. If you reject me, you'll reject my message. And that's the important thing. Believe what I taught you while I was there. And Paul is pleading with him. Can you imagine the anxiety that he felt? Oh, and not just the anxiety for Corinth, but for every believer that he'd won to Christ. No telling how many thousands that might have been. And friend, I want you to see in Paul's anxiety something of the heartbreak of God when any of his children stray from the way. When any who have trusted Christ now begin to do wrong, get back into sin and say, well, it doesn't really matter. Other sheep have I, but not of this fold. Friend, this is not the only church that meets tonight. The Holy Spirit is not just in this place, not just in your heart. He's in the heart of every born-again, blood-washed believer. He's filling and ministering through preachers across the globe this very evening. He loves all of them, and he wants them to be the salty influence in a godless world. And friend, the events of this week, if nothing else, should convince you that your only hope and only safety is in the Lord. Why won't God's people just live like God wants them to live? Today's paper, there was an ungodly and blasphemous article ridiculing all of us as fundamentalists. Friend, don't you get carnally angry or carnally jealous. If you have a concern, it should be that every Christian should live a godly, consistent life. If they were, we wouldn't have that kind of thing. We wouldn't be giving them ammunition to make them think that we're fighting among ourselves. And that's the very message that we're trying to proclaim. We're trying to tell these other brethren, if you'll just live the way God wants you to live, we'll have an impact on this world. Friend, that's my prayer for you. I'm jealous for you. I want you to do right. I want you to live a godly life. Now, don't disappoint me this week. It's not reason enough that you should go out and live this week the way you ought to live just so you'll make me happy. I'm speaking for the Lord. Jesus shed his blood for you. He died on the cross for you. Don't forget that this week when you're in the middle of some carnal activity, carried away with the drunkenness and surfeiting of this world. Make every minute of every day count for Jesus Christ. Let's pray.